Thank you, Pastor. It's a joy to see each of you here tonight. And I enjoyed getting to know your pastor and his family a little bit this afternoon and appreciated their good work and their testimony for the Lord and what he's doing here at Calvary Baptist Church. I'm so grateful to see a church that's being faithful in these days that seem to be changing all around us, don't they? And everything around us just seems to be unraveling. And the Bible says, this know also in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that word perilous means an unraveling. It just seems like everywhere you look, stuff is getting unraveled. Our families, our home, the institutions that God has placed, the church seems to be out of touch, and government seems to be a mess. But I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't change, aren't you? And we can come and we can worship Him and these songs tonight. And the choir has just been a tremendous blessing already. And it's just good to be around God's people in God's house. And I thank you for the privilege of being a part of these days with you. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18 tonight, the book of 1 Kings and the 18th chapter. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we find that the nation of Israel is in a mess. In fact, there are a lot of similarities to what we encounter today in our nation when you think about this particular passage. There is some real turmoil and trouble as we come to this chapter in the nation of Israel, primarily because there hasn't been any rain for 3.5 years. In fact, the Bible tells us that there hasn't even been dew upon the earth for 3.5 years. Now, we live in a rather arid climate here in the high desert, and we understand what it is to go weeks and months without rain. But imagine 3.5 years without any moisture. And as the chapter opens, the king, whose name is Ahab, remember Ahab and his wife Jezebel? We could say much about them, but God says it rather succinctly in 1 Kings 21 and verse 25 when he said there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. So God said there was nobody any more wicked than this man Ahab. And the person behind a lot of that wickedness was his wife, Jezebel. And these leaders had led the nation of Israel. Remember, these are God's people. They had led them away from the worship of the true God into all kinds of idolatrous worship, particularly the worship of Baal. So God has allowed this judgment to fall upon Israel, the lack of rain, for now these 3.5 years. As the chapter opens, Ahab is concerned that they're going to lose the animals. They're going to lose the beasts. They're going to lose the cattle because they have no water. So Ahab says to the governor of his house, a man by the name of Obadiah. Now that's quite a study in itself. Obadiah chapter 18 verse 3 says, feared the Lord greatly. I think it's about verse 12. It says he feared the Lord from his youth. So here was a man who knew God, he had believed in God, he had followed God to an extent, but here in the midst of this terrible crisis, we find Obadiah second in command to the most wicked king that's ever lived. You know, sometimes crisis reveals what we are on the inside. So Ahab says to Obadiah, we got to find water. So they divided the land between them, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. Now, Elijah was the prophet of God, but he hasn't been seen for 3.5 years. The nation thinks that he's dead. Nobody has seen him. In fact, this chapter reveals that Ahab had taken an oath before the people. He had made a promise that the prophet Elijah was dead. Now, we can read the chapters prior. We know where Elijah was. He was up at Brook Cherith for a time, drinking the water from the brook. And remember, the birds came with his meals twice a day? And then when the brook dried up, God sent him down to the widow's house, and God sustained him there. And by the way, God always takes care of his people that follow him and obey him. But all of a sudden, here's Elijah in the way, and Obadiah is not sure what he's seen. He thinks he's seen a ghost because he thought Elijah was dead. So when he sees him, he thinks he's seen a spirit, and he falls down before him, and he says, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" And Elijah says, "Yeah, it's me. Go tell your boss I want to see him." And Obadiah says, I can't do that. If I go tell King Ahab that you're alive, when he thinks you're dead, he's going to want to see you.
And he'll come out here, but in the meantime, the Spirit of God will take you whither I know not. And when he comes out here and can't find you, he'll kill me. You know, whenever you're living a double life, you're always afraid you're going to get caught. And Obadiah just got caught. Well, Elijah says, fine, I'll go see him myself. So in verse 17, we find Elijah walking into the Oval Office, if you please, of King Ahab. And when King Ahab sees Elijah, he says, you're the guy that's troubling Israel. You're the reason for the drought. You're the reason there's been no rain. And Elijah said, no, I'm not the problem. You are. You have forsaken God, you have forsaken His commandments, and that's why the judgment. And Ahab says, no, you're the problem. And Elijah says, no, you're the problem. And they begin to discuss the matter. Well, finally, Elijah says, tell you what, let's have a contest. Let's figure this thing out. Let's have a contest between the gods. You have your gods of Baal. I worship the God of heaven. Let's put them both to the test. Let's go up to the top of Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel was a place where people went to offer sacrifices. They went to worship their gods. And there were altars up there where various religious groups would offer sacrifices to their gods. So Elijah said, let's go up there, and you bring your prophets of Baal, and I'll go up there, and we'll build two altars. And we'll put some wood on the altars, we'll put a bullock on the wood, but we'll lay no fire under. And then we'll take turns and we'll pray to our God. You pray to your God, Baal. I'll pray to the God of heaven. And whichever God answers by fire will be the true God. Well, Ahab apparently has a little competitive spirit in him. He says, you got a deal. So now, word goes out. The Super Bowl of gods. We're going to find out who the champion is. We're going to find out who the real God is. And word began to spread. And I can picture this event. I see these false prophets. There were 450 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of the groves. 850 false prophets. And I can see them making their way up to Mount Carmel. Their nose is in the air. They're very cocky. They're very haughty. They're arrogant. They know they're going to win. There's more of them. And so they're walking with confidence to the top of Carmel. And I can see Ahab and Jezebel with the glitz and the glamour of the kingdom and the servants as they're carrying them up to the top of Carmel. And then all the people began to gather. People got word that this was going to be happening, and so they wanted to see it, and they began to assemble. And I can see the people, young and old, rushing to the top of Mount Carmel. And then I can see Elijah. This man the Bible calls a bit peculiar. A very hairy man. Probably walking alone. Perhaps in thought, perhaps in prayer. And they make their way to the top of Carmel. When they get up there, Elijah looks at these false prophets and he says, tell you what, you guys go first. There's more of you, so have your turn first. So the prophets of Baal, they built their altar and they put the wood on the altar and they took the bullock and they cut it in four pieces. They placed it on the wood and they began to pray to Baal. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, but nothing happened. Because Baal was a god, but he's not a true god. He's a stone god. He has eyes, but he can't see. He has ears, but he can't hear. And they prayed, but nothing happened. And Elijah's over here mocking him. He's saying, well, don't worry, maybe your god's on vacation. He's on a trip. Give him a little time to get back. And they prayed, and Elijah said, tell you what, maybe he's sleeping. You need to pray a little louder. Wake him up. He's mocking them. And these prophets of Baal, they got desperate. They prayed for 6 hours. 6 hours they prayed, and nothing happened. In fact, they got so desperate, the Bible says in this chapter, they took knives and lancets and began to cut themselves. And the Bible uses this phrase, the blood gushed out on the altar. Wow. Cutting is not new. So finally, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, all right, it's my turn. You've had your turn, now it's my turn. Now what do you do when it's your turn? I mean, all eyes are now on you. All these false prophets bleeding all over their altar, they're looking at you. King Ahab and Jezebel with their steely eyes of rebellion are looking at you. The people who have come to see who the real God is, all their eyes are now on you. What do you do? When it's your turn. What do you do when you need a prayer answered? What do you do when you need a miracle? By the way, this is our turn. This is our generation. This is our time. Others have had their turn. It's our turn. We have the ball. We're in the red zone. Clock is ticking. What do you do when it's your turn? Let's see what Elijah did. Let's pick up the story in verse 29. You can go back and review what I've summarized. But look at verse 29 of chapter 18. And it came to pass, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The first step that Elijah takes as his turn comes is he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He fixes the broken. As I said earlier, Carmel was a place where people would go to offer these sacrifices. And Israel had been up there many times before to offer sacrifices to God. But no one's been up there for 3.5 years from the nation of Israel. And so the altar was all broken down. The stones had tumbled off, no doubt. And so the first thing Elijah does is he fixes the broken. Can I remind us tonight that the fires of revival are not going to fall on broken altars? Is anything broken in our life tonight? We pray for revival. We pray for an awakening. We pray for a God to do something special in our church, in our life, in our family. But God is not going to send revival fire to a broken altar. How is our relationship with God? Is it in good repair? Did you read His Word today? Have you spoken to Him today? Have you allowed Him to speak to you? It's not much of a relationship if there's no communication. Is your heart right with God? Is there some area of our life where He has commanded us to walk in that step of obedience that we are refusing to do? Is there some sin that is unconfessed in our life and not forsaken? Is there something that's not right between us and God? By the way, aren't you glad that God's always in the repair business? And when things get broken in our life, we have full confidence that we can come to God. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad that when the clay falls off the wheel and is marred, the potter is always willing to pick it up and make it again. And so let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. I'm glad that my Bible says in Micah 7 and verse 18 that God delights in mercy. Now, I'll be honest, I don't delight in mercy. Somebody messes with me, I delight in revenge. I delight in getting even. But my God delights in mercy. When we mess up, when our lives get out of sorts, when we are not right with God, God loves it when we come back to an altar and come back to God and ask for forgiveness and get our hearts right with Him once again. Listen, is anything broken in your life tonight with God? Is anything broken in your life toward people? It's important to start with the vertical, but sometimes you get the vertical right and God shows you some horizontal relationships that aren't right. Are things right between you and your spouse? Are things right between you and your children? Are things right, young people, with your parents? Are things right toward our fellow church members, our pastor, our folks at work? Are we right one with another? Oh, the devil loves to get our lives in ill repair to where God cannot work. You see, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Are you a vessel of honor tonight? Because you're clean and usable, and you meet the standard that God has set for your life to be used? Or are you a vessel that's marred, an unfit vessel? My wife and I have been married for 43 years, and over those years we've had some pets. And we've had a variety of pets. When we first got married, we had a gerbil. I'm not sure that's a pet. It's kind of a rat in a cage, I think. But anyway, we had a gerbil for a while. We've had some fish. We've had some dogs and cats. You know, the usual thing. We've never had anything really exotic, like a boa constrictor or a crocodile or something like that that I hear some people have. We've had some pets. And I suppose over the years, of all the pets we've had, the most common has been a dog. I think we've had 5, 6, 7 dogs over the course of our marriage and raising our kids. And I like dogs. I wish we had a dog now. I enjoy a dog. They just provide a lot of entertainment, a lot of fun. But we don't have a dog right now. But in all the years that we did, I was never tempted, not even in the least little bit, I was never tempted to drink out of the dog's dish. Now, like here in Lancaster, it gets hot. And you don't know that you're thirsty. You dehydrate. You know, you're outside. You're working, playing with the kids, whatever. You come in, you're thirsty, you're dehydrated. And I'd come in the house, and right there by the kitchen sink was the dog dish. And it would have been easy just to fall to my knees and lap water out of the dog dish. I mean, it was a nice dog dish, kind of a North Carolina blue color. Had 2 compartments, one for water, one for food. It was a nice dog dish. I bet we paid $2.95 for that thing at Walmart. It was a nice dog dish. And it would have been so convenient, so easy, just to fall to my knees and lap water out of the dog dish. But I was never even tempted. No. I walked way past the dog dish. I mean 2 or 3 more steps, all the way to the kitchen cabinet. I went to the effort of pulling open the cabinet. I reached for a glass. I made sure it was clean. I walked back past the dog dish to the refrigerator to get some ice cubes, to get some water, to quench my thirst. Why? Because a dog dish is a vessel. But it's not a clean vessel. It's not an honorable vessel. And may I say kindly tonight, God's not going to send revival to dog dish Christians. Fix the broken. If God reveals in our life tonight something is broken, oh, how we ought to run to that place of forgiveness, that place of grace, that place where we can be made straight again, we can made right again, and go on and be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meeting the standard for God to use. So the first thing Elijah does is he fixes the broken. But then notice, secondly, he fills the barrels. Now this gets interesting. Look at verse number 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. They did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. They did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and he filled the trench also with water. Now, does this seem a bit strange? I'm not an outdoorsman. I don't relish the thought of going camping out in the woods. Some of you do. I have no problem with it. But I'm just not the kind of guy that likes to sleep in a tent and look at the stars at night and drink water out of cacti and eat bark from a tree. I'm not that kind of a guy, okay? But I do know this. If you're out in the woods and you're trying to start a fire, the last thing you want is wet wood. Now, this whole contest is to see who can bring fire down from their God to devour this sacrifice. And before Elijah even starts, before he even prays to God, he douses this thing with water. 4 barrels. And then he says, do it a second time. 8 barrels. A third time. 12 barrels of water poured on this altar. Now the sacrifice is completely saturated with water. Water is dripping off the altar into the trench that's been made for the surrounding of that altar. It's filled with water. This thing is doused with water. By the way, where did they get the water? You ever thought about that? Where did they get the water? It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. The chapter opens saying there's not water for the beast, for the cattle. So where did they get the water? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Sorry. So we're left to some conjecture here. We're left to think about this. Where did they get the water? Some might say, well, the Mediterranean Sea. But I've been to Mount Carmel. That's a long ways. That's a very long ways. And I want to remind you, it's already the time of the evening sacrifice. And this story moves very quickly here, but Elijah didn't say, fill 12 barrels with water. He said, fill 4. They filled 4, they poured it on, then he said, do it again. And they filled the 4 barrels again, they poured it on. Then he said, do it a third time. So that would have meant making 3 trips to the Mediterranean and back. There wasn't time to make one trip before sunset. So the Mediterranean's out. So where'd they get the water? Well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But I have an idea, and I think I can prove it. In verse 21, we're going to read it in a minute. As these people gathered there on Carmel, Elijah said to the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow Him, and if Baal, then follow Him. And the Bible says the people answered Him not a word. In other words, they had come up there simply to watch. They were going to see who was going to win. Well, now, for 6 hours, they have watched their so-called prophets of Baal pray to their so-called God, and nothing happened. So they have no doubt decided in their mind, well, that's not the winner. Right? Baal's a loser. So they'd already seen the failure of these false prophets and Baal. So now, when Elijah says, fill 4 barrels with water, who's he talking to? Well, he's not talking to the false prophets. They're still bandaging their wounds. He's certainly not talking to Ahab and Jezebel. He's talking to those people that had come to watch. And he says, fill 4 barrels with water. And the only explanation I can think of is that they took their own personal water, their own personal drinking water that they had brought on that journey. You would not make that trip without some water. As precious as the water was, you would not have gone up there without water. You wouldn't go up there today without water on a 4-wheeler. We're talking about a climate very similar to Yucca Valley. We're talking about a long trek, a long walk. They didn't have vehicles to get them up there. You would not make this trip without some water. In a canteen, we would call it, or maybe a bottle of some kind, we would take it with us. And I believe Elijah said, I want you to take what you can see. Your water, and I want you to put it in these barrels and pour it on this sacrifice. And when you take what you can see and give it to God, then you'll see the unseen respond. We're not going to get to it tonight, but water is not going to be a problem by the time we get to the end of this chapter. It's going to rain like they'd never seen it rain in their life. What does the Bible say? Give shall be given unto you. So Elijah's putting this principle into practice here. So he says, fill 4 barrels of water. And they did, and they poured it on. And he looked out and he said, some of you still have water. Folks, you can't serve God half-heartedly here. If you're going to worship God, you've got to be all in. Some of you still have water. Pass those offering barrels again. And they passed the offering barrels, and they poured in more water. And they poured it on. And he said, some of you are still holding out. Look, folks, you've got to trust God completely. And they filled 4 more. And they poured it on. You know what Elijah was doing? He was making this so difficult that only God could answer this prayer. I want to challenge you tonight as an individual and as a church to begin praying prayers that only God can answer. Sometimes I think we pray prayers and we know if God doesn't come through, we got a plan B. Elijah was saying by dousing this thing with water, when God answers this thing by fire, you're going to know this is not a magic trick. This is not an optical illusion. You're about to see a miracle that only God can do. And you know what this world is waiting to see out of Christianity? They're waiting to see our God do something only God can do. Like the psalmist said, it is time, Lord, for thee to work. for they have made void thy law. And I want you to pray in faith tonight. Maybe that one that you've witnessed to in your family that you've kind of given up on, start praying again. Fill some barrels. Maybe that financial need that just seems so far out there, pray in faith. Like the apostles of old, Lord, increase our faith. Remember what we learned this morning? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we need to demonstrate some faith in our prayers. And Elijah is filling the barrels here by faith. But now, he fixes the broken. He fills the barrels. But then notice thirdly, he focuses beyond. Now let's just go back a little bit in the chapter. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 18. Because here, we see him focused on King Ahab. It says in verse 17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and thee have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. So here, the early part of this process, he is in the king's palace, and he's focused on this wicked king. And he's giving him the wherewithal. I mean, he's telling him, this is why this has happened. You are the problem, you are the issue, and you need to get right with God. And so he's focused on Ahab. Then, verse 21, now we're up on the top of Mount Carmel, and I alluded to it a minute ago. Elijah comes unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow Him. He's challenging the spectators there. Hey, come on, folks. We don't need spectators. We need participants. If you believe that Baal is the true God, go stand with those guys. If you believe the God of heaven is the true God, then come stand with me. He's focused on the people. Then, verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, the false prophets, and said, cry aloud, for he's a god, either he's talking or pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. He's focused on the false prophets as their prayers are not being answered. He's giving them the raspberries, we would say. He's giving them a hard time. He's mocking them for their false beliefs. He's focused on these false prophets. But now, verse 36, it's his turn. And notice how his focus shifts. He's not worried about King Ahab now. He's not thinking about the crowd whose eyes are on him. He's not worried about these false prophets. Look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant and that I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. He's focused on one, and that one is God. All the eyes are still on him as he kneels to pray, but his focus is not on the peripheral now. His focus is on the person of God himself. You know, friends, if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, we get focused on all these things around us. And I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, I get discouraged. Sometimes I look at the condition of churches and I wonder what's going on. And sometimes I look at my own life and I'm so prone to wander and get away from God and do my own thing. And I live so selfishly and so proudful. And I look at all this stuff around me and I think, you know, God isn't working and there's nothing happening. And we get focused on the critics and the complainers and the culture and we get discouraged. Listen, we got to lift our eyes above all that. We've got to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Thou keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And I pray, as your pastor already has, that this week, if it does nothing else, we'll sort of refocus our attention on God. Oh, yes, we have to go to work tomorrow, and we have the cares of this life, and we have children to feed, and we have bills to pay, and we have jobs to do, and so on. But may this week we get our attention back on God and focus beyond. So he fixes the broken, he fills the barrels, he focuses beyond, but then notice fourthly, he follows boldly. In verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Ho, ho, ho. I hope there's some video of this in heaven. I like to see this. You ever go to a presidential library, like the Reagan Library or something like that, or maybe a sports hall of fame or something, and they have these rooms you can go in and watch videos of certain aspects of that person's life or that team. I hope we get to heaven, there's a video room of Elijah. You just get to watch some of these miracles as they took place. Can you imagine this? I mean, these people, I'm not sure if they bowed their heads and closed their eyes when Elijah prayed, but if they did, when they looked up and he said amen, there was nothing there. This fire came down and burned not only the sacrifice, not only the wood, it burned the stones that made up the altar. Now, I've seen fire do some devastating things, as you have. I've never seen fire burn a rock. This one did. It licked up the dust. It licked up the water in the trench. When these people looked up, there's nothing there. That's something only God can do. And what was the response? Well, verse 39. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Boy, wouldn't you like to hear those words today coming from our leaders? Well, wouldn't it be something if you went home tonight and maybe turned on the television and a channel comes on and there's President Trump and Mr. Putin from Russia and they're obviously having a press conference of some kind and you're thinking, I don't want to watch that. Well, go check on the scores. Go to ESPN. So you go to ESPN and there's Trump and Putin. You're thinking, go to the Food Network. There's Trump and Putin. You think, good night, what happened while I was at church? And Mr. Trump and Mr. Putin are having this joint press conference, and maybe Mr. Trump is speaking, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, we're sorry to interrupt your regularly scheduled programs tonight, but today Mr. Putin and I were having a session, and as we walked into the White House, someone handed us a gospel tract. Before we began to talk about our relationship, we sat down and we read that tract. This afternoon around 4:30, Mr. Putin and I have trusted Christ as our Savior. And we want all the world to know that the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. You say, Brother Getch, I don't think that's going to happen. It happened here. And can I remind you, according to God, Ahab was the most wicked man that's ever lived. And it happened. Do you know in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, the Bible says they subdued kingdoms? I'd like some kingdoms to be subdued tonight, wouldn't you? This happened twice in the book of Daniel. You remember when they threw those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the fiery furnace, heated up seven times hotter than it had ever been? Those who threw them in there were burned to a crisp. And the king looks in there and he says, didn't we throw three in there? I see four. And the fourth is like the Son of God. And they bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out, and their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. You know what the king said? Ladies and gentlemen, whoever their God is now our God. Remember Daniel chapter 6? They made a phony law that nobody could pray to God or man for 30 days because they knew Daniel prayed. They knew he prayed three times a day. And so they made a law that you couldn't pray to man or God for 30 days. And the Bible says in Daniel 6:10, Daniel, knowing the writing was signed, went into his house, his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, kneeled down on his knees, prayed and gave thanks to his God as he did aforetime. It was time to pray. Didn't matter what the law said. Didn't matter who was going to hear him. The windows were open. He knew the law was signed. He knew the consequence of breaking that law. He would be cast to a den of lions. And they caught him praying. And they throw him into the den of lions. And Daniel, he sleeps like a kitten. Good night's sleep. The king, oh, he couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't find the right number on his posturpedic bed. He tried them all. Nothing worked. He called for some music. He called for them to read some stuff. He couldn't sleep. And finally, about the break of day, he goes down to the den of lions. He says, Daniel, are you okay? Are you okay? And Daniel, he's saying, oh, yeah, king, I'm fine. Why so early? Come on out of there, Daniel. Daniel comes out and the king declares to the nation, the God of Daniel is now our God. Listen, it's happened before. Well, that's oftentimes where we end the story. But look at verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, I'm assuming those are those people that had come to watch, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Whoa. When this thing was all over, Elijah said, take those false prophets. Take them down to Kishon. And they took those 450 prophets of Baal, and they lined them up along that brook. And Elijah goes over to the first man in line. Looks him right in the eye, pulls out his sword. And cuts him in half. Second man, cuts him in half. Third man, cuts him in half. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been standing in that line, I would have been nudging my buddy. He's coming this way. Let's stop him. Why didn't they stop him? There were 450 prophets of Baal, only one prophet of God. Why didn't they stop him? You don't mess with a guy whose God has just burned rocks. Right? Now, let me tell you something, folks. When we fix the broken, and we fill some barrels by faith, and we focus beyond our little petty problems, and we start following boldly, you and God are a majority. And nothing can stop you. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's coming down the pike. I don't like what I see. But I'll say this. We better get some courage. We better get some courage. You say, Brother Gatch, you're trying to scare us? No, I'm not trying to scare us, but there's a reality to the fact that Christians are not in the majority in America. The fastest growing religion in America is that of no religion. 27% of our country now claims to have no religion at all. Atheism is growing. And an anti-God culture is developing. And in case you haven't noticed, Christians are under a lot of attack. You say, well, do you think we'll suffer some kind of persecution or maybe even die for our faith? Well, it is happening. It is happening. People who stand up for what the Bible says are coming under persecution. And it may not be a stake in which someone is going to be burnt like they were in England, but maybe we'll have to stand before some tax-exempt boards. We better get some courage. You say, well, how do I get courage? Go back to point one. Fix the broken. Because Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Look, if our lives aren't right, we won't have courage. If we got things that aren't right with God, we're not going to stand up for anything. We're going to run at the very threat of something. We need courage. We need boldness in these days. And Elijah stands with boldness and follows the Lord his God. Now, I love chapter 18, and we haven't gotten through all of it. The rain comes. You know the story about the cloud the size of a man's hand and the rain that came. What a great chapter. And I love this chapter 18, my favorite chapter in the Bible. I hate chapter 19. Quite honestly, I wish it wasn't in the Bible. If it happened, I wish God had just kind of looked the other way and didn't record it. But God's a just God. So look at verse 1. Of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant. You can read the rest of chapter 19. It's a very sorry account. This man, Elijah, who had such faith, such boldness, such courage, he receives a threat from Jezebel, and he begins to run. And God catches up with him eventually and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, God, I'm done. I'm out. I've been very jealous for you. I've done everything according to your word, but now I'm the only one left, and they seek my life. I want out. Lord, just kill me. I have no desire to go on. I have no desire to serve. I'm out. I've done my part. Just take me out. Kill me and take me to heaven.
And you know, God hears those prayers too. And God says, okay, I'll get you out. I'm not going to kill you because I love you. I'll send a whirlwind to get you. But Elijah, before I order that whirlwind, I need you to do a couple things. First, I'd like you to go down and find Hazael. He's one of my men. You can read all this in chapter 19. Find Hazael. He's one of my men. He hasn't bowed to Baal. He's faithful to me. And I want you to anoint him to be the next king of Syria. When you get that done, Elijah, I want you to find Jehu. You'll have to drive fast because he drives furiously. But find him. He's one of my men. He has not bowed to Baal. He's faithful to me. And I want you to anoint him to be the next king of Israel. When you get that done, Elijah, I want you to find a man named Elisha. He has a name kind of like yours. He'll probably be out plowing. Go find him. He's one of my men. He has not bowed. He's faithful to me. I want you to put your mantle on him because he's going to be the prophet in your room. And by the way, Elijah, he's going to do twice as many miracles as you ever thought about doing. And oh, by the way, Elijah, I've got 7,000 others if I need them that have not bowed to Baal. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought, now, why didn't Elijah know about any of these people? Elijah's saying, I'm the only one left. It's just me, God. And they want to take my life. I want out. God says, no. No, I've got Hazael, I've got Jehu, I've got Elisha, I've got 7,000 others. Isn't that amazing? You know why Elijah couldn't see him? Because he was focused on himself. And when your eyes are on yourself, you can be standing right in the middle of a miracle and not even know it. Do you realize tonight you're sitting in a miracle? Do you know how many Baptist churches no longer have Sunday night services? This isn't common anymore. You know how many churches have revival meetings? Not many. You're sitting in a miracle. But the truth is, sometimes we can't see it because we're focused on ourselves. We Americans, we get looking at our problems and our little hurts and our little gripes and complaints. And God is doing a work all over this world. And we can't even see it. I've been to the underground churches in China. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. They tell me over 25,000 people a day are being saved in China. The underground church. I'm told that by 2020, that's only a couple years away now, there'll be more Christians in China than any nation in the world. It's amazing. It's amazing what God's doing in China. I preached in Chengdu, 3 million people, an underground church. Man came up afterwards. He said, Brother Getch, my life has changed since my wife got saved. My home is different. My marriage is different. My two boys have gotten saved. It's amazing. He said, please pray for me. I'm not saved. He said, I want to be saved. But I have to be careful. You see, this man was the third highest ranking government official in that province. That's kind of a scary thing. When you've just preached with him in the audience, knowing that all he has to do is go to work tomorrow and report you and you're dead. When the meeting was finished, he said, Brother Getch, I want to take you to the airport in the morning. I said, sir, I have to leave really early. You don't want to mess with that. I've got a cab. I can take a cab from the hotel. It's not a problem. No one has cars over there. Everybody walks or rides a bike. And I said, it's okay. I've got a cab ordered. He said, no, I want to take you. He said, I'll have to do some explaining when I get to work why I'm late. But he said, I want to take you. I have a vehicle. He picked me up about 4 in the morning, drove me to the airport very kindly, and as we were taking my things out of the back of his car, he said, please pray for me that I'll be saved. I'll have the courage to get saved. He said, when I get saved, I'll probably lose my job and perhaps my life. Pray for me. I took a selfie with him there at the airport and determined that I would pray for him. Almost a year to the day later, I was preaching up in Concord, California. It was a Saturday night. I went to bed, ready for the services in the morning. About midnight, I woke up. I don't know why I woke up. I do know why I woke up, but at the moment, I didn't know why I woke up. My phone was on, and there was a text there. It was on silent, but the light was on. A text had come through, and it was from China. There were two pictures. A picture of Mr. Wang standing in the pulpit of that underground church, testifying of his salvation that morning. The second picture, a picture of him getting baptized in a little inflatable swimming pool that these little kids would play in. Just enough water to get him under. Oh, listen, God's doing some amazing things. We had a man stand at Lancaster Baptist Church a couple years ago, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Damascus, Syria. That's a place where you can get your head chopped off for having a Christian name like John. You just say, what's your name? John. He can kill you. It's a Christian name. He stood in our pulpit. He said, folks, we open the doors of our church every day, and every day for weeks, dozens of people have come every day to be saved. Muslims come every day to be saved. Listen, God's doing some amazing things, but some of us can't see it. You know why? Because we're focused on me. God is a miracle-working God. Tonight, let's fix the broken. Let's fill some barrels of faith. If you don't do anything else tonight, just say, Lord, increase my faith. Then focus beyond. Get your eyes off self and get your eyes back on Jesus. And then follow boldly, courageously at work tomorrow, in your families, in the neighborhoods, wherever you go. Speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and watch God send revival fire. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Lord, sometimes we think, boy, look at our church, and look at what I can do, and what a great service, and all that's okay. But Lord, we got to get our attention on you. And I pray in these days of spiritual emphasis this week at Calvary Baptist that you would find a people here, an evangelist here, a pastor here, a group of members here, children and teenagers and moms and dads and senior folks that would just say, Lord, would you send some fire? Would you answer some prayers? Would you do some miracles that only you can do? May we pray that in faith, knowing of the God that we serve is a God that does not change. May we see what they've seen in the past in these Bible accounts of God working in a miraculous way. Speak to us tonight about where things are broken, where we lack that faith, where we've gotten our life cluttered with things. And Lord, may we get in a position where you could send revival. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to stand quietly. And I'm going to ask our pianist to begin to play at the piano there a song of her choice. And as she begins to play, the altar's open tonight. Perhaps you want to come. Say, Lord, this is broken in my life. I want to get it fixed. Hey, God will fix it. No matter how big or small the problem, God's repair shop is open tonight. He invites you to come. And remember, He delights in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. You don't have to confess anything to me or this church or your pastor, but you can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of a need. And so you come. Maybe you want to just bow a knee and say, Lord, I need faith. I've gotten pessimistic. I've gotten discouraged. I've stopped praying for some miracles. Lord, I just need you to increase my faith tonight. To step out of the boat in the midst of the storm and trust God to be able to walk on some water. Maybe tonight your mind and your attention is so on the things that are around you that discourage you and bring doubts and fears. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And then let's follow boldly. Let's ask God for courage and the strength to live as He has dictated us to live. And then we can see God work a wonderful way. Pastor, I'll give this service to you.